All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 5 today. So if you remember, back in chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested and were retained by the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the leaders. They threatened them to stop talking about Jesus, stop preaching and teaching about him. And then they let them go without any further punishment because, well, frankly, they were kind of afraid of the crowds. And then Peter and John went back to the church, the early church as it had just started. There were some couple thousand members. And the church people heard them and prayed for them and encouraged them. And then we heard at the end of chapter 4 how they were supporting each other and no one was in need. Okay, that's where we ended chapter 4. And remember, when we talk about that, we're not talking about socialism or communism. We're talking about people were willing to sell property or possessions, maybe that they didn't need or weren't using, and giving it to the alms fund in the church, laying it at the apostles' feet. So that's what was going on. And we ended chapter 4 with being introduced to Barnabas. Our first introduction to this person, this man Barnabas, he sold the field that he had and gave the money to the church. The term they use is laid it at the apostles' feet, so that was a very public thing. And the apostles then, via the church, would use it to help those who were in need. What a great thing to do. Very honorable. You've heard me say the New Testament standard for offerings is not a tithe. That's the Old Testament standard. What's the New Testament standard? Everything beyond what you need for your own family and support. Yes, so like all your profits, speaking in business terms. All right, so that's where we ended chapter 4, was with Barnabas doing that. Then there is some short span of time. So from chapter 4 to chapter 5, there's maybe a few days or a week. We don't know exactly. But these events are loosely related, and you'll see how. Because now Ananias and Sapphira are going to follow the lead of Barnabas, they think, and do a similar good deed. Okay? So, chapter 5, verse 1. Here we go. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So, Ananias and his wife, they sold some property and gave the money to the church. And now Peter is calling him out on it. Why? What is wrong? What did Ananias and Sapphira do that's wrong?
They lied. They pretended that this was all the money they had gotten.
Exactly.
But
they were
going to deceive Peter.
First of all, laying at the disciples' feet or the apostles' feet. They didn't literally do that. Where's my mother? Your misuse of the word literally is making me figuratively insane. Where's my mother? They didn't literally lay it at the apostles' feet. That's just a buzzword or catchword to say they gave it to the church. Now, at the time, that was done in a public manner. Okay, we're giving this money to the church. Barnabas did this. The problem is, they claimed that they sold this property and gave it all to the church when they didn't. They kept some of it. Now, why is that a problem? Why would they do that?
They wanted the recognition.
Yeah, they wanted the recognition. So I think two things. First of all, greed. They wanted to keep some of the money for themselves. Not maybe for legitimate purposes. Maybe they had some bills to pay. But the bigger issue is they wanted the recognition. Oh, look at us. We're as good as Barnabas. We sold this property and gave it all to the church. They didn't. They were lying. They were puffing themselves up. They were glorifying themselves by doing this, right? So Peter calls them out on this. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You're not lying to us, the apostles, or to the church. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows. Now how did Peter know to call out Ananias on this false claim? Well, the Holy Spirit either moved him and he just could, he kind of had that sense, that intuition. Maybe he could read the demeanor of Ananias. Maybe he heard some rumors that they were lying. But in whatever way, the Holy Spirit moved Peter to call out Ananias and say, Ananias, this is wrong. You're lying. Before the church and before the Holy Spirit. And he makes these points, Peter does. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have used it. No one forced you to sell it. God doesn't force you to give an offering. What do we hear in Scripture? God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give of our own free will. We're not forced. Yes, the Old Testament standard is a tithe. My wife and I were tithers. Should we give more than that? Yeah, we probably should. But we're not forced to give. God wants a cheerful giver of your own free will. While it remained unsold, it was yours. You could have kept using it. You didn't have to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Meaning the proceeds were yours to dispose of how you wished. If they would have decided, okay, we sold this property, we're only giving half to the church, and the other half we're going to use to pay off some debts and maybe put on an addition to the house, or the house needs a new roof, the shingles are kind of old. They didn't have shingles back then. That was a joke. They could have done that. They could have said, we're just giving half to the church. They needed to just be up front and say it. They're trying to glorify themselves by saying, oh, we sold this and we're giving it all to the church. No, you're not. That's a lie. For your own self-aggrandizement. You have not lied to man, but to God. So yes, that's the problem. Does God know our hearts?
Yes.
We can lie to the church. We can lie to ourselves. We can lie to our family, our friends, our spouses. God knows. He knows what's in our minds. That can be a scary thought. But maybe we need that little jolt of reality that God knows the truth in all things. Okay, verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So, he immediately dies. Just like that. Now that, God's judgment sometimes happens that quickly. Okay, can you think of any other occurrences in the Bible where God's judgment happens like that? I don't remember their names, but they're back, I think, in the book of Judges, Joshua or Judges. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and somebody touched it and just fell down and died. It's the holiness of God. You can't touch the holiness of God while you contain sin within you, because they can't coexist. God's holiness overwhelms sinfulness. That's why we need our sins forgiven. Yeah, Tom?
Adam and Eve, I think, is another one. Happened pretty quickly.
Well, it did happen pretty quickly. You're right. Absolutely. That was right away.
Eli and his sons.
Oh, yeah, Eli and his sons. There you go. That's another one.
Yes.
Another one that comes to mind for me is Achan.
Yes.
And Joshua, they were taking over Jericho, and they were told, you know, devote all of the spoils, all of the loot needs to be burned up as a sacrifice to God because it's evil. And Achan saw some things he wanted, some gold and silver, and he hid it in his tent, and they found out. And so they were stoned. He and his family were stoned. So that happened in short order, matter of a day or so. Also, there was the time where Moses was in the desert, and there were some elders who were speaking against Moses, and the earth just opened up and swallowed him up. Remember that time too? So sometimes God does bring quick justice. Oftentimes, he doesn't. Now, in our case, that's a good thing, because we don't want quick justice. We want slow justice so that we have time to repent and ask God for forgiveness, you know, in our own individual cases.
Is there a difference between the word judgment and, what did you just say?
Justice?
Yes.
Judgment and justice? Well, I suppose we could ponder that a little bit. I think they're very closely related. Judgment is maybe the act of bringing about justice. Justice is that you know, a wrong is punished. That would be justice. And judgment is making that justice happen. I don't know, that's off the top of my head, that's how I would say it. I would say they're very similar. Yeah. All right, yeah, Tom.
One more thing.
Sure.
In thinking about our tithing or our offerings that we make to God, I know that I think of this story about Annas and Sapphira. I mean, last Sunday you were talking about the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, two ways of looking at the fear of the Lord. You know?
Right.
But this would be the harsher side, the harsher
yeah.
way of looking at it. That, you know, we still need to, you know that the fear of the Lord is something to at least be aware of. And, you know, if we make a promise, for example, in our pledges every year,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then, you know, claim we're going to do something and then not, it's not that God's going to zap us on the spot necessarily, but still we need to kind of keep in mind that, you know,
yeah.
God doesn't look kindly on that kind of
thing. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yes, the word fear here. So, thank you for remembering my sermon. Yes, the word fear in the Bible, both in Hebrew and in Greek, by the way, I looked it up, has those two meanings. I talked about this in the sermon. One meaning of the word fear is to be afraid. Should we be afraid of God? Yes! Here's why. Right here. God will bring judgment upon sin. We should be afraid of that. But the other meaning of the word fear in the Bible is to be in reverence, to be in awe, to be in wonder. And we should fear God in that way as well. Why? Because even though we deserve justice, we deserve judgment, use both those words interchangeably, yet God had mercy on us. Wow! That gives us a sense of awe and reverence and wonder. So yes, I think this word, the use of the word fear here, is to be afraid. They were afraid because of what happened to them. Oh no, look what happened to Ananias, and we're about to see Sapphira as well. So, what would that do for you if you're thinking of giving a donation to the church? And you see this happen, how's that going to impact you or affect you?
Add a zero.
Pardon?
I add a zero.
Add a zero? You would give more?
Yeah.
Make sure you give enough?
Right.
I'm having a senior moment, and I can't remember the Bible verse, but in relative to good works, which is what I think we're talking here, you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
It seems like this entire practice of publicly donating gifts is contrary to that direction.
Yes.
And so, even to the point, you know, how private do you keep this?
Right.
So, I guess I'm trying to justify the issue here.
Yeah.
Why should he even have done it publicly?
Correct. I agree. And actually, that's a side discussion I was intending to bring up. So thank you for the perfect segue. Back then, yes, they made public contributions. Their offerings were public. And it, over time, it did not become that way. Jesus did actually say, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So a little bit of trivia about how offerings were made back then. This is early church time. Maybe for a century, maybe a couple of centuries, and then it started to change, all right, which is a good thing. But what they would do, most of their offerings back then were actually offerings of goods, agricultural products. Some would give offerings of money, cash, but that was lesser done. It was more often, it was agricultural society, so you'd bring for your offering a chicken in a crate. You'd bring a basket of eggs. You'd bring a basket full of your wheat or that you just harvested, or whatever it might be. Some jars of wine, something like that. And during the time of the offering in the church service, we still practice this today. A lot of what we do in church goes all the way back to the early church. After the sermon, they would have the offering, and people would actually come forward with their goods, few of them with money, and they would lay it down at the base of the altar, and there'd be this pile of goods there. And then what the pastor would do, the apostles, or they were called priests for a while, what they would do is out of that pile of offering, they would take out some bread and some wine and go stand over here and set it on the altar and consecrate it, and then have the Lord's Supper.
Wow.
We still do that today. When do we give the offering? After the sermon,
before
the Lord's Supper. So, back there in the early church, yes, they would kind of talk amongst themselves and say, okay, are you bringing bread this week? Okay, yeah, I'll bring bread. I'll bring wine then. So they'd always make sure that pile of goods included within it bread and wine. And so the idea is that out of our thankfulness to God, we're giving an offering to Him, and a portion of that thankfulness to God, of our offering, God turns around and gives it right back to you as a greater blessing, as the host for Jesus' body and blood, the bread and the wine, the body and blood given right back to you. You see that? That's pretty awesome, really. And we still have that, that's still the same notion for our, where we do the offering in church today. It's after the sermon, before the Lord's Supper. And you'll notice we put the offering right there on the altar, and there on the other side of the altar is the bread and the wine. How is that bread and wine paid for? From that offering. Right? So it's God giving us back what we have given to Him as a blessing. Yeah, that's incredible. Now, yes, over time, more and more offerings became given in a cash form, and I think the Christians and the apostles got wise to say, you know what, we shouldn't be doing this publicly, so it became more a private thing. And so today, you know, you give an offering, if you're actually giving cash or a check, you can put it in an envelope, and you don't even have to write the amount on there. In fact, I would almost say it's preferable not to. And you just put it in the plate, and nobody knows. Except you and God. That's the way it should be. It's between you and God. God knows your heart. He wants a cheerful giver. He knows. Everybody else doesn't need to know other than the money counters. They have to know because they have to write it down and balance it and deposit it in the bank.
There were times when the church published how much.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
I don't remember those times, but you do?
Yes. Oh, yes. I do too. My husband went to.
I have heard, back in our own LCMS history, there were some churches that would, whether on a quarterly or annual basis, would publish who gave how much. That's an awful practice. I am so glad that that practice died away. I don't know for what reason. The only thing I can suspect is that maybe there were some pastors or some stewardship committees that were trying to I don't want to say shame people, but urge people to be tithers by making their offering amounts public.
Or guilt.
Or guilt them, yeah, which is wrong. That's just a bad practice. I know there were some congregations that did that back in the day. But
Trinity did it.
Joe? Yeah. I don't know of any church in the LCMS that does that anymore, which is good. Oh. It shouldn't be done.
In my effort to clean out some things as we get older and not leave it for my children to do, I ran across a letter that my mother received. She was a member of the Presbyterian Church, chastising her for not donating enough to the church. I was appalled by that letter. I couldn't believe that she kept that.
Sure. Yeah, that should have been just thrown away.
Well, I don't know what her reaction was after that.
So,
but I have another question for you. It talks about Barnabas sold a field.
Yeah.
Not everything. It doesn't
say
everything.
Correct.
And the same thing with Ananias, where he sold a piece of property.
Correct.
And so it's not saying that we need to dispose of everything.
Correct.
Okay.
That's what I was saying like last week when I talked about they had everything in common, is what it says. That does not mean everybody owned everything like a commune, like some hippie commune in California or something like that. No. You would keep or retain your farm, the majority of it, because without having somebody own it and be responsible for it, what happens? You know, it deteriorates. It's not taken care of. So yes, they're selling portions or excess portions of their fields or their possessions in order to support the poor. That's what's going on. You're absolutely right. But then when they would do that, like when Barnabas did that, they would sell an extra field he has or a portion of a field that he doesn't need, and all of the proceeds would go to the church, whereas Ananias here is lying.
Okay.
for his own, you know, reputation. That's the problem. Yeah, Mark.
What you were just saying there made me think, did they still go along with the rules like the Jubilee year where everything went back?
I don't know when that stopped. At some point, that stopped being the case. Because, yes, under the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee, every 49th year or 50th year, if you sold property or leased it to somebody, you'd get it back because it was your family's inheritance. So actually, the price, if you sold property, the price would be based on how long somebody could use it because they knew they'd have to give it back. At some point, with the Romans taking over and Roman law, that was no longer practiced. I don't know when that practice, that Old Testament Hebrew practice, when that faith fell out. I'm not sure if that was before Jesus or after Jesus. Another question for you, a little bit of a side question. Oh, go ahead, Ann.
So, well, this is entirely different from the discussion. But Ananias and Sapphira, those do not sound like Hebrew names.
No, they don't.
So were they possibly Greek or Roman or, you know, outside of the Jewish culture and
possibly
having different ideas of how to...
Yes, very possibly. Absolutely, that could be the case. They didn't grow up in the Jewish culture.
Right.
So maybe they're new converts. And so they're not treating this with the... God with the respect by being honest before the church? That could be. The question last night was asked, so did Ananias go to heaven? Same thing could be asked about Achan, or asked about the elders that were swallowed up in the cleft when they challenged Moses, or any of the others. Did Ananias go to heaven? And the answer is we don't know. Because what does it say here? Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So the question would be, and only God would know this, did Ananias lie because he was a fake Christian? He didn't really believe in this Messiah Jesus, this church of that's following Jesus. He didn't really believe in Jesus. He was just doing it to puff himself up, self-aggrandizement, reputation. If that's the case, and Satan filled his heart, maybe is that a little hint or a reference to being possessed by Satan? I don't know. Then I would say Ananias was not saved. If this is a case of Ananias did believe in Jesus, he was a follower of Jesus, and this event does not indicate that he gave up that faith or walked away from faith in Jesus, but simply that he was tempted by Satan due to greed and a desire for reputation, so it was a sin, but not rejection of Jesus, then I would say Ananias was saved. He would be in heaven. Because this is one sin only, it's not a rejection of faith. Okay? And then the answer is, we don't know. So, does God bring about earthly punishments to some people without necessarily impacting their eternal salvation? Yes, that can happen. God can punish someone on this earth, but yet they still are saved and go to heaven. And the answer in all those cases where we might wonder about that is, we don't know.
Well, that makes me think of Moses, because God punished Moses by not allowing him to actually enter the promised land. But
sure.
Of course, we certainly do believe from Scripture that Moses was saved.
Exactly.
But
yeah.
God said, because...
Moses was punished for disobedience, but yet we know he was saved. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Is there another hand? Oh, Joanne.
In my Bible, the first sentence in that chapter says, but a man named Ananias with the consent of his wife.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, when his wife. I thought he needed the consent of his wife.
I think the word consent is probably not the best translation. I like the ESV here, which says, with his wife's knowledge. So she knew about it. And here's the reason that's key. All right? Because look, let's move on a little bit. The next few verses. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Well, first of all, there's a little bit of, you know, what did he say? I'm running some errands, honey. I'll be back this afternoon. And she didn't know where he was. Well, as it turns out, he lied before the apostles, and God instantly made him drop dead. And what was the Jewish habit? They didn't embalm bodies, so you immediately buried. Like, immediately. They still do that today, by the way. Jewish people do not embalm, and so they bury the same day if they can. No later than the next morning. Okay? So, she doesn't know what's happened. You know, first of all, that's a little bit amazing that she wouldn't have known, wouldn't have heard.
They'd tell her first, yeah.
Would you think they would tell her first? I would think so, yes. Exactly. So after about an interval of 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Okay? So we're just going to test her. She has a chance to come clean. She has a chance to admit it. All she has to do is admit it. What do we need to do to have our sins forgiven? Just admit it. God, I'm sorry. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. That's it. Boom. God forgives you. So Peter asks her, did you sell it for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Oh boy. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her with her husband. So a little bit funny joke, you know, these young men who are doing the work of burying them, and they come in, Peter, what's going on? We just finished burying this other guy, now there's another one here. We got to go bury her, too. Yeah. You know, imagine those young men who were on burial detail were like, how long is this going to keep going on?
Keep your shovels ready.
Yeah, keep your shovels ready, yeah, all right. All right, so Peter checks with her, gives her a chance to admit it and to confess it. She doesn't. She instantly dies as well. And verse 11, what does it say? And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. There's that word fear again. And yes, I think that word fear is absolutely be afraid. Should we be afraid? Yes. Let me give you a little, just a little side note here, another one. I think we have lost the sense of God's holiness in the modern day church. And one reason for that is, or one little indicator of that is, from invocation to benediction, we would say, as our church, our congregation, me as your pastor, God's presence is in the house, symbolized by the altar. God's presence. When you invoke his name, God's presence is there. And until the benediction, God's presence is there. And yet, we sometimes lose the sense that there's a holiness among us. We should respect that. We should revere that. We should be in awe of that. And yet, I think many people today, including Lutherans, including Lutheran pastors, we treat God's house in a very casual way, losing the sense of the holiness of God's presence that is there. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, not that that's going to bring about God's instantly going to, you know, make us drop dead if we don't recognize God's holiness in church. That's not going to happen. But I think we do need to realize that God's holiness is an awesome thing, both fearful and wonderful. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay.
Pastor?
Yeah.
A side note in my Bible says that's the first use of church to mean the fellowship of those who follow Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good note. Sure. All right. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You know, if I were somebody else considering giving a donation to the church, I think right here I might start saying, you know what, I'm not going to lay it at the apostles' feet. I'm just going to kind of quietly sneak it up there and just not even say anything, because I don't want this to happen to me. So it's a bit of a warning to people, right? And yes, over time, offerings became private. But think about it, though, like I described for you. In the initial decades, century, offerings were mostly agricultural goods. Kind of by default, it's public. People can see you bring your basket of eggs to give to the church. And what would the church do with all those agricultural products? Some they would be redistributed to those who were poor. Some would be designated to go to the pastor or the clergy for their support. And some might be taken in the marketplace and sold for money in order to pay bills for the church. Okay? So they would use those agricultural products. I will tell you, many of you have given me, little thank yous at, for Pastor Appreciation Month.
Say that three times.
Thank you. I haven't written thank you notes yet, but they're coming. And some of you give me products instead of a gift card or something like that. You know, an apple pie, for instance. Barb, thank you for the pie. Or a loaf of bread, or, you know, apples, or various other things. So,
chocolate.
Chocolate, yes, I got some chocolate. So thank you for the products. Doesn't matter. I appreciate it. All right, sorry, that's kind of insightful. Was there a hand up? Ann.
So, going back to this lack of respect anymore for the church, building of,
mm-hmm.
I've played at enough funerals where you see family members, especially who aren't raising their children in the faith. You know, grandpa and grandma died, or great grandpa and grandma died. They're not being raised in the church, and so they come to a funeral. Those children have no idea how to act.
Sure.
In the sanctuary.
Sure.
And it's so sad to see that. And it's not a judgment. They're not bad parents, but you're not raising them in the faith. And these kids have no idea that they should be respectful and quiet in the service. And it's just so sad to see that.
Well, certainly children need to be taught that. You're absolutely right. Demeanor and decorum in church. And we've all been there, and probably all of us have experienced this. I've had young families, blessed with a new member class that constantly has a handful, a half a dozen, usually parents from the school who want to join the church. Well, Pastor, what if we're coming to church and my toddler is acting up? I said, well, you have a little timer, an egg timer in your head. And this is what my wife and I had to do. You know, you give it, whatever, 20 or 30 seconds, you try and quiet them down. We would give them Cheerios. If that didn't work, at a certain point, you get up, and you go out to the nursery. And you get them quieted down, and then you come back. And that's just part of what you have to teach kids. I still remember when I was in confirmation, the church that I was at, Trinity Utica, if any of you know that church. They had three pastors at the time. It was a church the size of Trinity St. Joe. And one of the assistant pastors, he and his wife had three kids, and one of them was toddler age. And I remember being like middle school, high school age, sitting there, and all of a sudden I see the pastor's wife get up. She's halfway up on the side aisle. She gets up, and she's got this toddler in hand, and she's kind of half dragging him, and he's saying, "No, Mommy, don't spank me. I'll behave. I'll be quiet." Wow. The whole church heard. Oh. The whole church heard.
Oh, goodness.
You know what? I never saw her have to do that again. So she must have taken him out. I'm guessing she spanked him. I don't know, but he knew that was coming. He was misbehaving in church. It was funny, I thought.
We have a similar incident to that in Paloma. And I don't know, is Barb here this morning? Yes. You probably remember this too. This was when Pastor Menz was there. And Barb, of course, always sat in the pew with Emily and the Menz's children. But for some reason or other, Emily wasn't there that morning, and the baby, so I don't know. But for some reason or other, anyway, Pastor Menz was preaching his sermon. Barb was in the pew with Henry and Lily. Lily was probably about two at the time, and Lily started acting up and giving Barb a hard time. Pastor Menz, out of the pulpit, picked up Lily, set her down on the floor behind the pulpit, and I don't know what he said to her. He got in the pulpit, finished his sermon, picked her up.
Wow. I would not be bold enough to do that. I would not have done that.
It was hilarious. Now, remembered that correctly.
Yes, you did.
And so, I had never seen that before, but of course.
And so Lily behaved after that?
Well, I guess so.
Yes, yeah. She did.
Wow.
Dale did the same thing with Jessica. Peace, Daddy, no. Peace, Daddy, no. And we kid her about that all the time.
Yeah. All right. Enough of a side trip there. How about that? All right. So, with great fear, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. All right, let's go on. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. So they haven't been kicked out of the temple yet. That's still where they meet. Solomon's portico is one of the side porticos. What does it mean, signs and wonders? Miracles, yes. And for the most part, healing miracles. So the apostles were able to do miracles, healing miracles. And that eventually faded. Well, you'll see as we read through Acts that the miracles they do become less frequent and less profound and less public. That fades. So why are they able to do miracles now, early on? I think I've mentioned this before. It kind of validates the message that they're preaching. They are preaching about Jesus. Jesus did miracles. They're doing some level of miracles. It also shows that what they're preaching is true. They're preaching about Jesus is true. So it's a way to get things, the gospel message jump-started out there.
Right. That's what I was going to say.
Yeah. All right. Verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. None of the rest. What does that mean? They didn't dare join them? Why?
They were scared.
They were scared. Fear, as in scared. They knew this sense of holiness, of God's holiness, and you better not lie before God or he'll drop you dead. So yes, there's that sense of holiness right there. So they dared not join them. So even though, okay, there's the apostles over there, again, a little tongue-in-cheek joke. Hey, Peter, I'm staying over here. Can you speak up so I can hear your sermon? I don't want to come too close. It might be dangerous. So I'll just stay over here. Where's the microphone, Peter? Turn the volume up.
Talk to me. Talk to me.
Yeah. So they dared not join them, but the people held them in high esteem. What does high esteem mean? Regards, respect, honor, yes. The people still respected them, but they're a little bit scared. You think that's, I think that's a good thing. To be a little bit scared of God, that's probably a good thing. So that we know that God's judgment is true upon sin. All right.
I can't get it turned on.
Verse 14. There you go.
Sorry.
I
thought you were going to have to take her out,
Dale. Yeah. Ladies, I'll behave. I'll behave.
Oh, my.
All right. Verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So see, these miracles are healing miracles. And there's a little caution I have here as well, kind of for myself almost. So people were so in respect and awe of the apostles and the fact that they could do healing miracles that they would bring the sick out, lay them on mats, just so that Peter's shadow would fall upon them and they would be healed. Would the shadow of Peter heal somebody? It must have happened at least a few times. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep doing it. So, and it's recorded for us. So I would say it probably happened a few times, and then people kept doing it, hoping that it would happen some more. Now, what would that do to Peter's ego? So there's a problem.
Yeah, right.
This is a problem every pastor has. Okay? It's not about Peter. It's not about me. Peter preaches. He's already preached. What have we? We've already come across what, three of his sermons? We're in chapter 5. We've got three of his sermons already. He preaches about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Can Jesus heal through Peter's shadow? Sure he can. One time Jesus healed without even knowing it because someone touched the hem of his a woman touched the hem of his overcoat. And he felt the power. So he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "What, are you nuts?" Yeah, God could heal through the shadow of Peter. The problem here, the caution here, is Peter might become a little full of himself with that. What did Paul have to do? We're going to read about that later in Acts. He had to challenge Peter. They had to have a little, you know, one-on-one. It's like, okay, no more of this. That's wrong. You shouldn't be saying that. So there was a little thing with Peter and Paul. We'll read about that later on in Acts. So the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. So see, here is, again, a way to jumpstart the gospel. They've got a few thousand believers so far. That's the size of the church. And now the fact that people can be healed is drawing in from the surrounding towns and villages. So people are coming there to be healed, but then what's happening? They're hearing the gospel message. Peter was preaching. John was preaching. The apostles were preaching. Okay. Questions or comments? Are we on time? Yeah, Don.
That didn't sit well with the Sadducees.
Oh, you're right. Let's do one more paragraph. That's as far as we're going to go. But the high priest rose up. See, you knew what was coming, didn't you, Don? But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So first of all, you remember the Sadducees are the party of the priests, the high priests. The high priest and the priests. They're the ones who take care of the temple. The Pharisees were the ones who ran the synagogues. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, you remember from biblical history and all, they disagreed on some topics, they agreed on some topics, but they were a little bit at odds with each other. They were united in their opposition to Jesus, of course. So the Sadducees are rising up, and they're filled with jealousy. You're right, Don. That did not sit well with them, did that? Did it? And what do you think is going on in their minds? We just told these guys to shut up. We arrested them. We interrogated them. We didn't even punish them. We told them to just shut up and go your way. Stop preaching about this Jesus. And here they are preaching about Jesus again. So I imagine the Sadducees were getting a bit annoyed and frustrated. That's too mildly said. Angry with the apostles. So they arrested them again. So here they are, also under detainment. Put them in the public prison. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So a few things to point out here. First of all, it says, an angel of the Lord. Some of you may recall me saying that there are a number of spots in the Old Testament where there is the definite article, the angel of the Lord. That is often referenced, not often, sometimes referenced when you see this in the Old Testament. Many theologians, including our own LCMS theologians, including me, we think when the Old Testament says the angel of the Lord, that's actually Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. Yeah. Yes. When it says an angel of the Lord, it's probably Michael, Gabriel, or some other high-ranking angel. Okay? So this says an angel of the Lord. Now, what happens almost every time God's people encounter an angel? They're scared. Because angels are powerful, mighty beings. They're warriors. They're not cute little Precious Moments cherubs. Okay? With big eyes that are blinking at you. That's not what angels are. They're scared. And particularly here, the angel says something, speaks to them. They'd be even more scared. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So it's not just that the angel is there invisibly opening the door. The angel is there visibly to the apostles opening the door and then speaking to them and saying, go and preach some more. You'd be a little bit nervous about this, a little bit on edge, scared, like, okay, we'll go do it again. We've already been arrested twice, but on your message from God, you, Mr. Angel, I'll go preach some more. And they had entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach and preach some more. What do you think the Sadducees are going to do about that?
Oh, my.
They're going to be upset again, aren't they?
Of course.
And that's what we will hear next week when we continue on. Okay? So I'm going to end there. But before we end or wrap it up, I have one more side trip for you. Field trip. So give me about 5 more minutes, okay? Why did all of this happen? Because the Sadducees were, what does it say there?
Jealous.
Jealous. Jealousy is a big deal. And this came up in my mind when I was preparing for this, partly because we just finished our memory work with the 7th and 8th graders right now with the 10 Commandments and the Catechism. And we started our memory work with the Apostles' Creed. What are the last 2 commandments? They're about what? You shall not covet. I would submit to you that coveting and jealousy are the same thing or nearly the same thing. Coveting is wanting something you don't have. Jealousy is being jealous of someone else who has something you don't have. Why are those the last 2 commandments? It seems rather minor, doesn't it? Oh, you're coveting something, or you're jealous of something. Can you see visibly when somebody is coveting something?
No.
Generally not. I mean, maybe you can tell, you know, a child's demeanor if they're coveting a toy another child has, but, you know, but coveting is not a sin that is obvious or visible, generally. It's in your mind, okay? So it seems like a rather minor sin. Why is it in the commandments? The last 2 commandments are coveting. Well, here's the field trip, and I'm going to submit to you this little thought. This is something I believe. So first of all, first commandment, you shall have no other gods. If you break any of the commandments or commit any sin, you are also breaking the first commandment, because you are creating a god other than God by sinning. Okay? What about the last 2 commandments? The last 2 commandments about coveting. I believe that... Access to the what? No.
What about the triple R there?
Yeah, let me go to this. Hang on a second. 10 commandments. Okay, let's go there. All right, there we go. The last 2 commandments, I think, I would submit to you that coveting is the very quiet mental seed that leads to all other sins. So while it seems to us that coveting might be a minor sin, yes, all sins have to be punished. It's a minor sin. You know, I stole a paperclip from work. I was coveting that paperclip because I need one at home. That's minor, isn't it? Well, it's still a sin. It still needs to be punished. But coveting grows, that little seed planted in your mind of coveting or jealousy grows and blossoms into all the other sins, all the other commandments, breaking the other commandments. So I think the 9th and 10th commandment are the tiny little seed that is the foundation of the other sins, and all of the sins result in breaking the first commandment. So let me walk this through with you just real quickly, see if this makes sense, and we learn a little bit about ourselves. So first of all, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Okay, that means a lot of things. Part of it, by misusing the name of the Lord your God, you are coveting something. What are you coveting? What are you jealous of by misusing God's name?
You're jealous of God.
Jealous of God's authority.
Authority.
God's authority. God's name carries weight and authority. So by misusing his name, you are coveting God's authority. What about remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? Well, there's a lot of parts, a lot of things that feed into breaking that commandment. But if you don't remember the Sabbath day, what are you coveting? What are you jealous of?
Time.
Yes, your time. You know, you want to stay in bed and sleep longer. Or you want to do something else, go golfing or fishing in the morning or something like that. You're coveting time. Exactly right. Fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. Now we know this commandment is also about authority, not just mother and father, but mother and father are the source of all authority of a person. So what are you coveting? Authority. Somebody else's authority. I don't want them to boss me around. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to determine for myself what I want to do. I will not submit to other authority. That's breaking this commandment. You're coveting or jealous of someone else's authority or control. All right, you shall not murder. Well, you're coveting life itself. You want someone else's life instead of your own. Ooh. So you're going to destroy that person's life in order to make you better. The next one, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, you're coveting a relationship. Someone else's relationship, someone else's spouse. Maybe someone else's beauty, you know, in sexual matters. So coveting is at the root of that. You shall not steal. Well, this one's obvious. You're coveting stuff. You're coveting things, possessions. So that's also rooted in coveting. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You're coveting someone's reputation. So you're destroying their reputation to build up yours. You're coveting or jealous of a reputation. And then, of course, the ninth and tenth commandments are about coveting your neighbor's stuff and coveting your neighbor's family and spouse and people, etc. So, just as a little side comment, I would say, when you think of the Ten Commandments, something to ponder or think about, one of the roots of, I would almost say, the root or foundation of pretty much all sin is coveting. And all sin rolls up into the first commandment. It's creating an idol out of something, some other god. What did Adam and Eve covet when they fell into the very first sin? What did Satan tempt them with? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. So they coveted being like God. That's authority and power, right? Oh, we don't want God to tell us what to do. We want to be our own gods. Well, guess what? That was the same sin of Satan. We know from Revelation, from Job, Satan sinned against God and God kicked him out of heaven. What did Satan covet? He wanted to be like God. So he rebelled against God and God kicked him out of heaven. So then Satan attacked Adam and Eve. And what did he attack them with? Coveting. Coveting to be like God. And they fell prey, and so do we. All right, so does that make sense? Yeah, Carol.
And it all starts with pride.
Yeah, it does start with pride, you're right. Pride is in there too. Pride is probably a good part of coveting, because we are proud of ourselves and we think of ourselves first. All right, yeah, Arlene.
So you hear people say, I would die for this or that, you know, whether it be somebody's house or clothes or whatever. So sometimes it is appearance.
Well, sometimes coveting can be observed, you're right. If somebody says, oh, I really want that, or I mean, they might tell you, I covet that. Yeah, it can be apparent. Most of the time it's not. Yeah. All right, questions or comments? Just maybe a minute or two. Any other thoughts or comments? Linda.
Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had the oils and everything to bury Jesus. So I'm thinking that Nicodemus and Sapphira were Gentiles, and so they weren't. That's why they weren't anointed and buried that way, you know, so fast.
Oh, Ananias and Sapphira, mm-hmm. They were buried so fast without anointments or oils. That might be. We don't know that they weren't anointed.
When you brought up that it sounded like a different name, I'm thinking,
well, it's just, they don't sound like Hebrew names.
They don't sound like Hebrew names. Now, keep in mind, some people don't have both names. Simon is a Hebrew name. Peter is a Greek name. Simon Peter. So some have both names, a Greek and a Hebrew name. So yes, those are Greek names. Ananias and Sapphira are Greek names. Does that mean they weren't Jews? Probably, but we don't know for sure. Whether they were Jews or not, Jews or Gentiles, were they anointed when they were buried? We don't know. So again, that's just something we're not aware of. Yeah, Carol.
Footnote from the Lutheran Study Bible is that likely not Jews of the dispersion, but natives of
Bible says, we're not sure. Yeah. Okay. Other questions or comments? So, next week we'll continue on in chapter 5. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.